I am pleased to welcome my friend Andy Dean to our Wednesday evening DNA study. DNA, if you're joining us already in progress, we've been doing this for, gosh, about 10 weeks now. We've been doing it long enough that when we started, we were actually all in the sanctuary together. But some of you might be familiar with Calvary Distinctives, and this is sort of a version of that. What are the things that make Calvary Calvary, and what are the things that make Calvary Wichita a unique work of the Lord, even within the Calvary movement? So, like I said, we've talked about spiritual gifts, church government, we've talked about the Word, we've talked about revival, we've talked about prophecy, we've talked about women in ministry, and this week we are talking about discipleship with Andy Dean. Andy and I have almost 20 years of history together at this point. We met, I think, shortly after September 11th. I think we had said hi to each other before that, but I think we really began to get to know each other at the memorial service that Calvary Old Bridge did for those lost in the Ground Zero attack on New York City. Andy shared his testimony there, and some of you have heard his testimony, some of you here at Wichita, when he visited us a few years ago. And of course, Andy did our men's retreat a few years ago as well. But we served together. I think you came on staff around 2003?
2004, yeah.
Okay. And we served together until I left in 2010 to come here. And you hung around a couple years longer and then left to become director of the Bible College until about a week ago.
And yeah.
Now back in a church. Tell us about that.
Yeah, I had 8 years in the Bible College. That was an amazing experience. I'll still be teaching at the Bible College, actually teaching a disciple-making class. But yeah, 2 weeks ago, I joined Cornerstone Community Church. It's a great church, just 13 minutes from the Bible College. And so I get to keep the relationships and friends from the school and the area, and our kids get to stay in the same school. And I joined the church as an associate pastor, and I'm really enjoying it.
So we're here to talk discipleship, and you, as you mentioned, teach a discipleship class at the Bible College. One of the things we've tried to do every week during our DNA study is to define our terms. So Professor Andy, when we talk about disciples and discipleship and discipling, what are we talking about?
Well, I'm teaching my disciple-making class tomorrow morning on Thursdays. I'm still teaching it online, and so I do have some slides.
Cool.
To help us talk about that. So what you see on the screen there are just some slides that I show my class. And so, first of all, disciple making, I think the best way to get that definition is by looking at the Great Commission. And you see the definition right in there. And it would be that we are entering into relationships to help people to trust and follow Jesus, which includes the whole process from conversion through maturation and multiplication, right? So it's this process of we are going to do this relationally, to bring people from not knowing Christ to knowing him and then even maturing and feeling confident that they can multiply and they can be a disciple maker as well. And so I'd say that's a good definition of disciple making. I'm borrowing these definitions from discipleship.org. I've been going to the National Disciple Making Conference in Nashville every year for the past 4 years. And sweet. There's a lot of ministries trying to use these definitions. So we're all speaking the same language. So I thought I would join in with them.
Cool. So discipleship, connect this to the gospel for us.
Sure. I mean, people, if you look at the definition there of a disciple, it's someone who's following Christ, being changed by Christ, and is committed to the mission of Christ. This isn't just someone who casually says, yeah, I'll follow the Lord. There's a lot more to that. And so I like
there's a difference between being a believer and being a disciple.
I think so. I mean, it depends on how you use the terms, but the word Christian is only used 3 times in the New Testament, and the word disciple is the primary term. That's used 269 times. Hmm. And so I think there's a, you know, we know in our country, at least there's a gospel commonly preached, right? There's easy believism, there's prosperity gospel, legalism, there's so many different kinds, but Jesus came and he preached a kingdom gospel that reminded us he is the king, right? We're a part of his kingdom and we must follow him, right? A true disciple isn't just going to say, great, I get to go to heaven, but nothing else in my life changes. And I don't matter. It doesn't matter what the Bible says, what Jesus says. No, they're going to actually follow Christ. And so
letting Christ be your Lord rather than just your Savior.
Yeah. Yeah. So I think it's important to preach a clear gospel. I recently read a book called The Discipleship Gospel that I thought really broke it down well, talking about the declaration of the gospel is, hey, God's kingdom is here. Jesus is the Christ, right? He's the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for. He died for our sins on the cross, and he was resurrected. That's the declaration. That's pretty common. But then reminding people what a healthy response is to the gospel. We need to repent of our sins, believe that gospel and who Jesus is, and then follow him. And so I found a lot of clarity in breaking apart the gospel from a declaration to a good response. You can show people that they count the cost beforehand.
I mean, I'm seeing this for the first time, but it strikes me that a lot of discipleship is pursuing Numbers 5, 6, and 7 there and encouraging and equipping others to do the same.
Yeah, yeah, exactly.
And so discipleship, part of why it's in our DNA series is that it's been very much part of the Calvary movement since there was a Calvary movement. This is not unique to churches with doves hanging on the wall. This is biblical Christianity, and so not surprisingly, Pastor Chuck made this very much the fabric of who we are. And from the earliest days of Calvary, the history of our movement is the history of Chuck pouring into guys like Greg Laurie. Greg, when I think he was 18 years old, started as an intern at Costa Mesa, Mike McIntosh, Ricky Ryan, all the guys we read about in Harvest. And if you're not familiar with Harvest, it's a compilation of short biographies of some of those first generation Calvary pastors. I think there's a PDF of it floating around online. I'll try to post it on our Facebook page tomorrow if I can find that. But Al James, somebody that Pastor Chuck mentored, who of course was the interim pastor here prior to me coming 10 years ago. And one of those first generation guys that's important to both you and me, Andy, is Raul Rees, because Chuck begat Raul. He mentored and trained up Raul in ministry, and Raul trained up our pastor, Pastor Lloyd, back in Old Bridge. And Raul also trained Pastor Don Duncan, who was the founding pastor of Calvary Wichita. So Chuck begat Raul, and Raul begat Lloyd. Lloyd begat you and me. And it's probably a good time to mention, Andy and I have obviously both have other mentors along the way, some in common and you know, some unique to you since you've been out in California. One mentor that we share is Gail Irwin, and Gail is going to be our guest next Wednesday for our DNA study. He's going to be talking, surprisingly, about the Jesus style and servant leadership. But so the discipleship and Calvary very much hand in hand from day one.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, to be fair, Pastor Patrick Farrell was probably the first and primary disciple maker in my life, where I learned discipleship. It's from, I mean, you know, I showed up at your house at midnight, 2 a.m, sometimes my life falling apart, and you gave me opportunities I did not deserve to serve the Lord, and they gave me feedback and coached me through it. And so for me, discipleship, besides being raised in a great Christian family, started at Calvary Chapel Old Bridge right when I got hired.
Well, and what's neat is that we've had opportunities to mentor and help each other, because since you've been at the Bible College, you've invited me out and given me helpful feedback and created opportunities for me, and so it goes both ways. You know, it's not a linear process, right? It's more of a spider web, because you know, Lloyd trained Ed, who trained both of us, and I poured into you, and then, I mean, it's not a strictly linear construct, discipleship. Mm-hmm. So I don't know where I got this idea, but I thought it might be helpful to kind of jumpstart our conversation talking about misconceptions that people have about discipleship, because I think you said earlier, it depends on how you use words, and it also depends on how we apply these ideas. So I thought maybe we could go back and forth and see how quickly we can build a list of 10 common but really dangerous misconceptions that people have about discipleship. You want to start?
Yeah, I would say one that jumps out is that people think it's for the professionals. Like, I'll leave it to the pastor. The pastors will handle disciple making, and that just couldn't be further from the truth. I take responsibility for discipleship in my household, and thankfully my wife does the same, but we have a plan for our children. And then very separate from the Bible College and church, I'm pouring myself into some young men every single year. And so it's not just for pastors. The Great Commission's for everyone.
And there's really a couple things I can springboard off of that. One is that it's not just for men.
Yeah.
In Titus 2, we read, let the older women teach the younger women. It's not just vocational, as you said. We're not just training. We're not just pastors training pastors. We're believers. We're disciples who are making disciples.
Mm-hmm. Yep. I think one of the ones that's really important to talk about is how, you know, we only ever talk about the Paul, Timothy discipleship model. It's a great model, but who feels like a Paul? Like, I would never feel like a Paul. And so if you have to wait until you feel like a Paul and you're like, okay, once I've arrived, then I'll start making disciples, it'll never happen.
Right. Right. If you're further down the road than someone else, then you're potentially qualified to mentor them because you at least have been down a couple blocks that they haven't traveled yet. You don't have to be a Paul and you don't have to be a Timothy. You know, Timothy quickly said, you know, he bought into the idea that he had been called of the Lord and gifted of the Lord. And most people are going to be deployed on the mission field of their schools, of their workplaces, of their neighborhoods. And that's an equally high calling.
Yep.
What else?
Yeah. I guess some people probably feel like they've already arrived. Like, well, I'm not a new believer, so I don't need discipleship. Like, are you kidding me? We need it's only really with relationships, accountability, someone holding your feet to the fire that we grow, not just listening to sermons or memorizing verses. And so nobody's beyond discipleship as well.
I talk to my mentors now more, I think, than I did when you and I were in ministry together. Mm-hmm. And the funny thing is God has a way of showing me things that I need to see in teaching other people. I mean, you know the old adage, we have to live what we teach, but God also teaches me through the discipleship, through the lessons, the life that I'm trying to impart to other people. So yeah, Paul Tripp calls that the danger of arrival. Here's another one. There's a model of discipleship that comes out of the shepherding movement that says, if I'm discipling someone, I need to be involved in every decision of their life. I remember when I first got plugged in at Old Bridge, I walked into the middle of a conversation where someone was incensed that a person that they were discipling had gone on a date with a girl without clearing it with them first. And I thought, what kind of cult have I walked into? But you know, that was not the mainstream of what we were taught. It was just something, you know, big church, and that was something that someone had glommed onto in a previous ministry.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that can be a bit creepy, right? I keep reminding people the word of God is the authority. Jesus is the one we point people to, not ourselves. And we want to say imitate me as imitate Christ, but we have to leave room for flexibility and freedom for people to be themselves. I think it's important. The way you discipled me is different how I'm discipling other people, but I needed to be discipled the way that you discipled me. The people I'm working with are different. And so,
and I needed to disciple you differently than I was discipled. What worked between me and Ed wouldn't have worked the same way between me and you.
Yeah. Yeah. So we want to learn from those that disciple us. And then we have to recognize God created us a certain way and use our personality, the sanctified part of our personality, to push forward and keep reinventing it. So
you mentioned humility, and I think another idea related to that is the idea that God does use people in our lives. It's interesting here, you know, gathering virtually tonight, our churches right now are being held together by fiber optic cables. But you know, long before COVID-19, I know we've both encountered people who said, I can disciple myself. I can sit in my living room and take advantage of the greatest teachers in the world, the greatest commentators, the best authorities from centuries of church history. And of course, that's very dangerous.
Yeah, it's true that we have, praise the Lord, we've got great sermons that are out there. But we don't need another sermon. Like, you're not more spiritual if you listen to a different sermon every day of the week. If we were to listen to what we're learning on Sundays, and then get with people that will hold us accountable to living it out, that would bring much more maturity and growth than just listening to tons of sermons. And so, yeah.
Also, people who can look into, you know, who see in our blind spots, you know, who have some perspective on the don't know that we don't know that we're carrying around. Because if I don't have anyone speaking into my life, then I'm deciding what I need to learn. And by definition, I'm going to leave some big blocks out.
Yeah.
So what do you say to the person who says, I don't have time to be a mentor, I don't have time to be mentored?
Well, that's everybody. So everybody says that, right? And that goes with reading the Bible, spiritual disciplines, but especially with discipleship. But we have to try and not think about it as one additional thing we're adding to the list, but it becomes our lifestyle. And so it helps me to think about my life's rhythms. I'm already eating 21 meals or more a week. And so, you know, one or two of those, I can meet with some people that I'm discipling. And so think about your life's rhythms. I'm already going to be throwing a birthday party for my children, and I can invite the guys I'm discipling at the Bible college over to be a part of our family. And so it's important to look at the rhythms you already have, the errands you're already running, the ministry you're doing. I rarely travel alone when I go to that.
Who can I invite? Can I bring
along? You go with someone, and that, because the conversations that happen, you know, before a meal, after a meal, on a plane, in a car, are some of the best ones. And so that's a lie of the enemy that we don't have time to make disciples, because it's like the main thing. Like if I'm making disciples, then it's okay if I lose my vocational ministry job and I'm working somewhere else if I'm making disciples. So for me, I always keep it separate from vocational ministry.
Yeah. So what do you say to the person who says, well, so and so can't be discipled? Can anyone be discipled?
Because because they're beyond God's reach, or they're just too hardened, or what do you think?
I guess I'm piggybacking on what you were saying is I don't have time as an excuse, and I don't know what I have to offer else as an excuse. How do you knock some of those things down?
Yeah, I think first people have to experience it. And so you come alongside them. And we talk about covertly discipling people in my class, just making your time together great, fellowship around the word. And so people are enjoying productive time like that. But if they can experience it, I've found that, there's a Bible college students I'm talking to mostly, and most of the class feels like they didn't really have a handle on what disciple making is. After they hear some of these definitions and the things we're talking about tonight, they believe it. They're like, yeah, this is what my life should be all about. And so it's a bit of ignorance. And when people can see a clear understanding of what disciple making is and how important it is, I find people want to jump into it.
So why don't I grab that as a segue? I lost track. I think we probably had 11 or 12 misconceptions there. So I know that you're actually working on a book on disciple making. Talk to us about the process. Walk us through what the elements are.
Sure. I'm going to go back to my slides for this.
Go for it.
So I think this is a key verse, right? 2 Timothy 2:2. Now, when Paul is saying, what you have heard from me, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, right? It's so important that it's passed forward. And so I think, especially in the Calvary movement, I think we do a great job of mentoring. But if we don't equip people with the tools and the confidence that they are to be a mentor, then it's not really disciple making, because there's no multiplication, right? It's always got to be pushed forward. It's almost like Jesus didn't come. This is slightly blasphemous, so you can correct me. But Jesus didn't come to change the world, right? He came and he poured into the 12 disciples, and then they turned the world upside down.
Sure.
Right? Disciple making has been a part of the plan. So I think that's just a crucial.
The checkerboard illustration, right?
With multiplication.
Yeah, I subject our church to that at least once a year. You know, one person goes out and leads someone to Christ and mentors them for 3 months, and then the two of them go out. They each lead someone to Christ, mentor them for 3 months, and then there's 2 and 4 and 8 and 16 and 32, and mm-hmm. and by the time you get to the 64th square, you spend about 10 years and you've reached 8 billion people, which is the population of the planet.
Yeah. And even if you slow it down,
the power of compound interest.
Yep. And even if you slow it down to a year, like you spend a year just with one other person, mm-hmm. it only reduces the timetable to 34 years when the whole world is reached. Right. And so, you know, but so yeah, I have to ask for forgiveness for all the hipsters you're seeing on my slides. I find people look more, they focus more when there's hipsters on the screen.
You're in Southern California. We understand.
Yeah, good. So these are what I would call the practical steps of discipleship. Personal disciple making, separate from a church discipleship pathway. If someone wants to go about making disciples, I think this would work. So I can run through these. Stop me anytime if you want clarification. But
yeah, bring it.
So it's the acronym discipleship. D would be decide who to disciple, right? And so you should be praying and fasting. And I find when you pray and fast, the Lord will give you a divine appointment and show you who you should be reaching out to. I remember being blown away that you saw something in my life well before I saw anything in my life. It was almost a little frustrating. I'm like, what kind of plan does God have for me? Someone tell me. And then I was hooked on ministry. I finally a while later began to see it. Right.
But, if you're tuning in because you're a friend of Andy's and not a friend of mine, when I told Andy that God was calling him to a pastor, he fought me on it.
Yes.
And I told him, I said, dude, I don't see it either, but God seems to have a perspective here that's different than ours.
That's the truth. So a common phrase is look for someone who's faithful, available, and teachable. Because some people, their lifestyle, they just aren't going to make room for being discipled. And so they're not available. And if they're not teachable, then how could you possibly have difficult conversations with them? And you want to base it on faithfulness. So you decide who you're discipling, and then you have to invite them to join you. That would be sharing a discipleship theology. So you might share, you know, Mark 4:19, the Great Commission, 2 Timothy 2:2, and you share what your philosophy of discipleship is with them, something you could kind of write out on a napkin so they can get excited about the big picture of what you're trying to do.
I was going to say, and that's also a point to check and gauge their interest, because if I'm more passionate about discipleship than the person that I'm discipling, that's a warning sign. You know, one thing that you and I both heard growing up in ministry is that the responsibility for being mentored rests with the person who wants to be mentored. We can't want it for them.
Yeah. Yeah, definitely. It's got to be. So, and there's been times where I find if I'm praying and fasting, I'm usually pretty close to someone that's been praying for the same thing. But yeah, it's important to, it's a commitment, right? And so then you would survey their needs. This is what makes it different from just a straight church program, like a single class, like take this class and you've been discipled. You want to find out what do they need, right? What are they going through? And it's important to find out what are their spiritual understanding? What are the things they're struggling with that they need accountability for? And you tailor your curriculum. The next point, you choose your curriculum based off the needs that they have. So you can have a couple of favorite.
You're not
books.
Just running a one size fits all playbook. You're trying to scratch for their itching.
Yeah, we've all got our favorite books we like to use and things like that, but it's got to be based on what the individual needs, or else you're not helping them. So choose some curriculum based on that survey. It can be a book study. You can take them through a chapter of the Bible. There's so many things that you can do. You can get on the same Bible reading plan as them and memorize scripture with them and teach them how to journal and share journal entries with each other. There's so much. I mean, there's beautiful disciple-making curriculum that's out there. I find that using curriculum that's expensive becomes a barrier to reproduction with Bible college students down the road.
Well, and it also puts a halo around the curriculum. This you know, elegant leather bound binder. This is what's necessary, and what's necessary is God, the Holy Spirit, and God's Word, and people available for God to use.
Yeah. So curriculum can be great, but sometimes it's nice just to use the scripture and accountability. Individualize your approach means, you know, doing this in a way that works for the people you're discipling and yourself. And so some people like to prepare for an hour before they meet with someone. And other people have no time for that. And so you have to be more reactive and just kind of ask people the same kinds of questions for accountability as you're going through passages. You really have to individualize it to the people. I think everyone needs structure. Like, so if you're discipling a surfer dude, they still need some structure in their life so that you can measure it and progress forward, but it's got to be individualized.
And it's a spirit led thing, because resistance, if somebody is pushing back and saying, okay, I can't do this, this isn't working for me, that might be a genuine indication that I'm going about things the wrong way, or it might be exactly the area in which that person needs to grow.
Yeah. And I've had a few different seasons, I call them, of different discipleship groups that I, at first I thought I could disciple someone in a few months at Bible college, and that didn't really work because I couldn't rush the relationship part of it. And then I thought I'll disciple this group for a year, but then it had to be a year and a half. And then this time everything had to switch virtual halfway through it. And so we've got to be flexible.
Yep.
So you move forward, you prepare a covenant. This can be, you know, written or at least orally given the expectations. This is what we're looking for before you commit to it. We're going to meet once a week for talking about curriculum, going through the word together, but we're also going to hang out. So I always have the guys I'm discipling We meet once a week for, you know, call it curriculum. They attend my home group so I can apprentice them in ministry. They end up leading my home group. And then we have lunch together once a week to build the relationships. And so they need to know that before they say yes, because it is a big commitment. I try and offer as much sacrificial time as possible without sacrificing my family is what I think about.
And I get pushback sometimes when I say, hey, let's write this down. Oh, Patrick, this isn't business. You're not in business anymore. No, I haven't been in business for 20 years. But it saves confusion later. If we write out in words that we all understand, this is what we're both buying into. Because Satan loves to divide. And when people get serious about discipleship, we become even bigger targets for the enemy. And one of the first places that Satan is gonna try to pry people apart is, well, that isn't what you said, and that isn't what I thought I was agreeing to, and that isn't what I meant. And mm-hmm. a little bit of effort up front saves a lot of heartache later.
It also helps with peer discipleship models. Like Paul and Barnabas switched. You know, you see their names switch, which one's first or second. And so maybe it was easier for you to say, you know, you're going to disciple me, just like it was easier for me to say to college students that are younger than me that I'm going to disciple you. But what about a bunch of people that are all the same age? Well, they mm-hmm. can, there could be a leader who gets everything together, but everyone can be a part of crafting a covenant that wants to grow closer to the Lord. And then everyone's just pointing at the covenant rather than this leader. And it's a lot less intimidating.
Yep. So, takes the personality out of it.
Yeah. So you launch your meetings. I like a simple format. You look back, that's looking at last week's accountability and how their week went. You look together at the topics you're covering that week, and then you look forward. You assign some kind of homework, or especially obedience to the scriptures. They need to start living out the word of God. So you're doing your meetings. And then most importantly and most neglected is engage in life together. My goodness, I would think I was only on staff for a few weeks when you invited me to go with you while you were speaking at a men's conference somewhere down in South Jersey. That's where you realized that I didn't drink very manly drinks. I got like a Mopa Wopa Fropa that was like pink or something from Starbucks. But that was only a few weeks after I was on staff, and you were already building the relationship. And those conversations in the cars and hotel rooms are just, they're the best. That's where so much accountability and growth comes from.
You know, Gail Irwin tells a story about a guy who mentored him. And Gail says, I can't remember a single thing he taught me. I can't remember a single Bible verse we looked at together. I can't remember a single theological debate that we had. I just remember that he'd come over and pick me up, and if he needed to run errands, we'd run errands. And if he had the day off, we'd go to a ball game. But I just remember, I don't remember what we talked about, but I remember that we talked. And it reminds me that Jesus did his ministry incarnationally. He didn't send us an email. He didn't send us a PowerPoint presentation. He walked and ate and talked and lived with his guys.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. If he did have a PowerPoint, he probably would have hipsters on it, though, I would imagine today. But so I think it's important to share assessments, right? Whether that's each week saying, hey, you did a great job sharing your testimony this week, or whether it's every few months or at the very end, you know, writing them a letter saying, these are ways I think that you're doing amazing. Here are some areas you can still grow. I find when I write the guys I'm discipling a letter at the end of our time, it's like the closest I'll ever feel to the Apostle Paul, where I'm writing this as significant as possible of a handwritten letter to give them. But I think assessments are important, because you need to know, well, I thought we were only going to spend 1 week talking about prayer. We need to spend a month talking about prayer, because we need to get this. It's not just about curriculum.
And I think that there's value in doing that regularly, because if you weave that into just the expectations, you use the phrase the rhythm of your life or your relationship, then it's just an accepted thing. Hey, once a week or every couple of weeks or on whatever pattern, we're going to talk about what's going well, and we're going to talk about areas that maybe need to be shored up. And that takes the tension out of it. If I know that, I mean, because you know, the people that we're mentoring are smart people. They know that in anything having to do with any aspect of life, there's going to be things they're doing great and things to improve on. And if you just say, yeah, every week we're going to talk about a couple things in both categories, you know, here's where you're doing well that maybe you don't know well how well you're doing. You know, maybe you don't realize the breakthrough that you just had, and let me share that perspective with you. And hey, maybe you're making mistakes, and you aren't going to correct them unless I tell you, because you don't know that you're making them. And if, and if it's just, hey, every week we're gonna talk about here's some positives and here's some improvements, it lowers the temperature. It doesn't make it this big foreboding. Oh, the pastor wants to talk to me.
Yeah, totally. Yeah, super important. I think handing over leadership is important. I've switched recently from one-on-one disciple making to triads and quads. And so I'll pick 2 to 3 guys to spend a year with. I do better with that. I don't do as well.
Is that just about efficiency or?
It's a lot of reasons, actually. It takes a lot of the pressure off. When I was doing one-on-one disciple making, I felt like I wasn't being a good listener. I was always trying to think about the next clever thing to say because I had to say what's next. It makes you feel like
you didn't learn that from me because I've never said anything clever in my life.
There you go. It feels a bit more like the Paul Timothy model when you're doing one-to-one, and that can be a bit intimidating for people. When you have a group of 3 to 4 people, the dynamic conversations, the Holy Spirit can speak through different people. Some people are doing great in these areas. Some people are struggling. And then right away, I mean, just a few weeks in after I've modeled how the meetings go, I hand over leadership. I prep them for it. One person out of the group of 4 that we have will lead the meeting. They have to decide when the chit chat's over, how to talk about the homework and things like that. And then afterwards, just that person stays and I give them feedback and coach them through it. And I keep passing that. And then I'm only 1/4 of what's happening for the rest of the disciple making time. Now I'm loving disciple making. I'm really thoughtful about it. So I am leading behind the scenes more, but I'm trying to hand over as much leadership as possible. I've found that in triads and quads, that's a lot less intimidating for people. They think, well, I can do this. I can get a bunch of friends together and say, let's make a covenant and all pursue mm-hmm. the Lord together.
Yeah. You're using the word leadership and it makes me think of ownership. It makes me think of responsibility. It's not all on you to keep the conversation going, to decide what's important to talk about. You're sharing the load.
And when I travel, I've been traveling a lot. And so when I travel, one-on-one discipleship would stop or turn into a phone call. Now when I travel, they still meet in my office and they meet together and they'll fill me in on how it's going and it doesn't stop. So it's not all dependent on me. So, and then down the road towards the end, whether it's a year later, a year and a half later, you really start showing them like, you can do this. You have to do this. This is what life's all about. And you inspire multiplication. So you coach them through it. Okay. Who are you going to start praying and fasting for? And then you guide them through the entire first few steps. So everything from letter D to S, you kind of, you do with them. So then
you're sort of shadow consulting.
Yeah. Okay. And you phase out. So I went from meeting 3 to 4 times with the guys I was discipling. We're going to be switching over soon to maybe just meeting once a week and talking once a week because they have to take all their time now and pour into somebody. And so the relationship changes a little bit, but like that last letter there, provide ongoing support. You know, I promise the people I'm discipling, I try not to overpromise, but if I'm going to spend a year or two with them, that they're going to become my friends. We're going to be colleagues. We're in this together. And I try and give them support moving forward. I'm always available to pick up the phone. Now, out of a group of 3 guys that I'm discipling, maybe one person more naturally will be reaching out to me than the other ones, and some may fade. But every Christmas, I'll try and mail them a book on disciple making, or send them a PDF on disciple making. And I'll remind them, hey, I'm going to be at the disciple making conference in Nashville. You're welcome to join me there. And so I want to be the one providing ongoing support. And for me, that looks like, you know, maybe once a month, sending them a text message or giving them a call, and once a year, mailing them some resources, because we get busy, we change jobs, we change locations, and then we forget about disciple making for a couple of years. Yeah. Want to stir people up.
One of the things I appreciate that was sort of implicit in what you were saying is it also reinforces that no two guys that you're mentoring are alike. Some people are going to need more face-to-face. People do great with texts or phone calls, and for other people that actually can pour gasoline on fires. So being prayerful about how to love the each person individually, even within the group.
Definitely.
I was digging through a discipleship notes of a discipleship class that I taught a while back, and I came up with a list of mistakes. We talked about misconceptions, but feel free to kibitz with my list the way I was kibitzing with yours. But not praying. This list is brought to us by the letter P, by the way, because I like alliteration. But not praying. Pastor Chuck told us we can't go further than we go on our knees. Can't do more than pray until we've prayed. And you mentioned from the very beginning, it needs to be a matter of prayer and fasting, and that continues all the way through. Not having parameters. When I mentor someone, I'm not necessarily mentoring every aspect of their lives. People have asked me, hey, can you mentor me as a husband? Can you mentor me as a father? Can you mentor me, in this particular ministry? So just making sure we're lined up on expectations. Is the mentoring they're asking for the mentoring that I'm, and then the plan, if parameters is the what, then plan is the how. If we don't know where we're going, we're going to have a hard time getting there. And if I've got expectations that are up here, we're just going to be disappointing each other.
And then you can't pass it on. Like, only something that is simple and clear can be passed on as a tool for someone else to use the first time they make a disciple.
Which from time to time I'll step onto the conversation and I'll just call a timeout and say, hey, so let's talk about how we're talking about what we're talking about. Let me mentor you a little bit on how to do this, because one day you will be. Let me give you some perspective on what just happened. Making it a puzzle. There are people that think, well, I'm the mentor, so I'm going to guide you into this black box, and you don't get to know what's happening next. That's not a way to build engagement. Being too professional, writing to pastors. We need to be personal. We need to be we need to love the people that we're mentoring. We need to have passion, and we being discipled and being disciplers. If I'm not excited about the guys in front of me, the guys in my life, then either I've got the wrong guys or my relationship with the Lord is messed up. And if I was praying going in, then chances are they haven't suddenly become the wrong guys. I've become the wrong guy. It's my heart that's misaligned.
You know, Craig Etheridge from a ministry called Disciple First in Texas, he does his disciple making in 3 7-week sections. And I think you expand them out longer than that. But so he'll ask 3 guys to join him for how do you walk with the Lord? And then at the end of that time, he gives it a week or two afterwards and then goes back to him and says, hey, did that help you? Did you respond well to that? And one out of the 3 might drop out, but then the other 2, he says, hey, there's more. I want to teach you how to reach your world. And then he does another 7 weeks, and then another person might drop out. And then the person who's still really into it, he says, okay, I want to teach you how to invest in a few. And he does the final set of curriculum. I really like that because it gives people outs and helps you to know you're working with someone who's faithful and passionate.
I've heard the same model for home groups. where a lot of churches have home groups that are just open-ended. Our home group meets, this home group meets on Fridays, every Fridays until Jesus comes back. But blocking it into, 10-week or 14-week or some sort of increments that allow for just natural, organic influx and outflow. Being passive, and this is a mistake that I made early on, because a lot of my early discipleship was Pastor Ed saying, hey, let's go to lunch. And we'd go to lunch and he'd say, hey, what questions do you have? And I always had a list. I got to the point where I kept an index card with me and just wrote down Pastor Ed questions. That was memorable for me because we went and got cheesesteaks. But that's not the only mentoring that he did. And I had to realize, I can't just rely on people coming up with questions, because again, sometimes they don't know what they don't know. And part of my role is to see into the dark space.
I still remember something Pastor Ed taught me all these years later. There's one line that he said that I just can't ever forget. So he was good at it. He says, if you have a gift of teaching, and he's watching right now, right? But if you have a gift of teaching, he says, don't ask to teach. Don't go and say, hey, I'm available to teach at your church. He goes, God's going to provide the opportunities. You stay humble. Don't be ambitious. And I've made that a life rule where even if I'm like, oh, I'd love to teach, I just don't ask. And the Lord provides the opportunities. You're going to say you said that probably, but I remember Pastor Ed telling me.
If I said it, was because Ed said it to me first. Yeah. But it connects to pride, right? Discipleship is not about me being the great and mighty guru sitting on the top of the hill eating yogurt. It's not about me as a discipler of men. And it's not about them saying, oh, I'm being discipled by Andy Dean, director of the Bible College. It's about Jesus. And if it gets to be about any of us more than Jesus, we've gone horribly wrong. Mm-hmm. A couple other ones real quick. Getting possessive. You know, sometimes I'll talk about, hey, you know, he's one of my guys. And on the one hand, you know, if I say that connoting commitment, investment, familiarity, that they're not my disciples, they're the Lord's disciples. And if I start getting too grabby, well, then I'm going to get jealous if I see Gail Irwin talking to him at a conference, or you know, they're on the phone and they're talking to another pastor about who's filling their heads with all kinds of goofy ideas. Mm-hmm. It's not a competition. We're all serving the same Lord, and then expecting perfection. Mm-hmm. Part of learning anything is making mistakes, and if we're not creating opportunities for the people that we're pouring into to mess up, then we're not mentoring. We're a good learning environment has space to crash and burn.
Yep.
What haven't we talked about that you've been wanting to talk about?
I really believe in this triad and quad model, and I think we do see it in the scriptures.
Peter, Jesus, James, and John.
Yeah. He had his 12, but I like to think of his 12 as the home group. That's his ministry team. Imagine saying no to 9 apostles. Jesus did it all the time. He said no to 9 apostles. He never sinned, so we know he did it in a loving way. And I think he was modeling for us human capacity and what we're going to do with our humanity. And so it is exhausting to pour into people. And so I think he's showing us you can pour into a limited amount of people. Now, I know that sometimes people will ask me to disciple them, and I'll say, oh, I've already committed to these 3 people for a year. And I have to be okay with saying no and not feeling bad about that because Jesus said no. But then I'll always invite them. I'll say, hey, but you can come to my home group and hang out at my house once a week. You can sign up for any of my classes. And we see Jesus reaching out to different size groups. And so I think we see it in the scriptures.
One of the things that I've noticed, we're teaching through Paul's epistles, well, Paul's life chronologically right now, and as Paul goes from Macedonia and makes his way down to Greece and to Corinth, he's even within the core group that's traveling with him. Okay, Luke, you stay, and Timothy, you go, and Silas, come with me, and Timothy, you go back. And they don't all have the same opportunity. And some of that we have insight into why this one and not that one. And other times it's just, okay, that's the way that the Lord led. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So I've got a couple questions. And the first couple have to do with the difference between discipleship and accountability. And even I've been using the word discipleship and mentoring interchangeably. Are those the same thing? And then what's the difference between discipleship and accountability?
I've been separating discipleship and mentoring just for my own clarity, because I know so many people that are amazing mentors, but I would never have felt like I could do the same thing. I mean, after you left, I started a book club and grabbed some of the younger guys, and we had that going for years, right? Because I felt like I could do it. I felt like I could be relational with those guys like you taught me. But sometimes people are amazing at mentoring, but then when they're done, the person has been brought to maturity. And then that person who mentored goes and mentors somebody else, but all the capacity is with one person. And when they die, that capacity goes away. And later in life, that person may feel like they can do the same. So I think discipleship really involves multiplication and giving people the confidence that they can help others as well.
The transfer of responsibility, making disciples who make disciples kind of a thing.
Yeah. 2 Timothy 2:2. Accountability, I guess accountability can totally be used outside of like official disciple making, or it's just such a great part of disciple making where people don't know they're doing a form of disciple making. But you know, accountability is holding people's feet to the fire and saying, you know, you love the Lord, and in your best moments, you want to obey his word. And so I'm going to ask you some tough questions each week, and I'm going to call you out on things, and you get to do the same exact thing to me because we're going to be transparent with each other.
Yeah. I mean, to my way of thinking, all discipleship relationships have an element of accountability in them, but not all accountability relationships necessarily imply discipleship. At least the way that I use the term, accountability is something where the person being held accountable really sets the agenda. It's me. It's my best self saying, hey, this is what my worst self is capable of, Andy. And here's some things that I want you to encourage me in, pray with me on. We're discipleship. We're sharing ownership. I see some things in you. You maybe have some ideas about where you want to grow, but I've got more of a leadership responsibility and accountability. I see as more of a peer relationship.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
I was just going to say a lot of what we're talking about is personal disciple making. And yeah. I always tell people, if your church has a clear discipleship pathway, then just join in with that. Like, be a part of the church is God's plan A. And so if you're part of a church that has a clear discipleship pathway, then you run with that. It'll involve a little personal disciple making, but mostly joining in on what the church is doing.
Question about your wife's discipleship, Andy. Is her primary outlet of her discipleship your three beautiful kids? Is she discipling other women? What's your wife's ministry like as a pastor's wife?
Yeah, like me, it's gone through a lot of phases. She is fully committed to discipling our kids as I am, and so that's fantastic. And so we have a
That's a ministry that you share.
It's a ministry we share, yeah. But she does a ton of it, so we strategize together. So our kids are in some corporate things like Awana's. We're doing a catechism, even though it's not common to my upbringing. You know, we're doing the New City Catechism. It's got really sweet children's songs that make it stick in your head, and so we're doing that. They're doing great with Bible memory. So that's definitely them. And, you know, parenting and disciplining appropriately, all that is part of disciple making. But I've got a long-term plan for my kids too. I already have like planned out ideas to be thinking about while they're in junior high and in high school and beyond, as far as how I can influence them.
And without just for people who don't know Andy, he's not kidding.
Yeah. Now I've got like, when I read a great book, I'll put it on a list saying, I want Gideon to read this book when he's in high school, or the summer before college, or right before he gets married. So I'll put books on a list and that kind of thing. And plans for semi-long-term missions trips for the kids. But Shannon, for most of our time at the Bible college, our door was like a revolving door of young ladies coming and talking to Shannon, and mostly talking about boys, relationships, and things like that. But she would meet with 15 to 20 different ladies over a semester. And then as I began studying disciple making more and teaching the class, last semester we challenged, in the fall semester, we challenged our entire staff to make disciples. And so we had 27 staff members discipling 80 students in groups of two or three. And so I was kind of coaching them through that. And Shannon was one of those. And so she had two ladies that she was discipling now consistently. She still had a bit of time for people to come through. We met people at our home group, but she poured into those two. And I'll tell you what, it's amazing. And it's amazing for my kids. My kids know, you know, Lizzie and Katie, and are always talking about them, and are always seeing, you know, seeing them around and being so excited about them. Our kids are learning the terms of disciple making because we have to invite these people into our families because we're brothers and sisters in Christ, right?
Yeah, yeah, absolutely.
There's a book called Disciple Her by Candy with a K, Candy Gallaty, Robbie Gallaty's wife. Disciple Her. That's a great book. And Missional Motherhood is another great book for ladies, I think.
Cool. So we're having a conversation long distance over Zoom. It brings up a kind of an age-old question. Can you disciple long distance?
Yeah, there's people that do that great. Ed Hickey in Canada is like discipling guys in India all the time over Zoom. And so we had to switch ours over to the guys I was discipling on campus over to Zoom. So I'll just randomly FaceTime all three of them, and whoever picks up, I just spend time talking to them. So you definitely can. Nothing beats being able to be relational with someone, yeah. But I think it's possible to thrive with the Lord in every situation. And so in this situation, I still think it's possible to honor him and build good relationships.
I think the responsibility of the person being discipled is even higher. Because if we're living in the same space, if we're part of the same church family, if I'm over to your house and you're over to my house and we're having lunch together, I have some visibility into your life. I might have more I had more visibility into your life than you wanted at times. And I could say, hey, you know, I noticed something and talk to me about this. There isn't that opportunity if the only thing that somebody sees about my life is what shows up on the camera. Mm-hmm. So I think it's I think the responsibility of really wanting it and committing to be transparent and forthcoming is all the more critical.
Yeah, there's two apps that I think are helpful when you are doing long distance. That the Bible app, YouVersion, you can sign up for a Bible reading plan, pick some people, and you have your own little world where you can see when they've read for the day, and then everyone can just type a little comment about their favorite verse and what they're, you know, what they're enjoying. So you can have a bit of accountability through an app like that. And there's a brand new app that I think is coming out like this week called Carry that does a very similar thing, where it keeps little mini groups of people reading through the scriptures together, and just as good group kind of software. So it's definitely possible. It's just not as ideal as being.
Yeah. Next to them. I mean, and I've even done that over Messenger or over GroupMe. Is this created a group and posted a reading schedule, and and that way people can do it cross platform. Andy, when you said that the guys you're discipling have homework, what does homework look like? What are some things that you challenge people with?
Yeah, it's anything that helps them to live out the scriptures, right? So if we're talking about prayer, it may be that they have to fast and pray together as a group. You know, we've done that. If we're talking about evangelism, it may be the first week they have to share their testimony, and we give them feedback, and then we go out and try and talk with people in the streets. And so anything that helps them to live out the scriptures, I think is great homework. So it can be, you know, read the scriptures. It can be as simple as reoccurring journal every day and bring your favorite journal entry next week when you come along. But it's got, just like in counseling, it's got to be something besides your meeting, so the Holy Spirit has another opportunity to keep working, and it shows a bit of accountability, passion, and faithfulness.
Yeah. I don't know that we've spoken enough about the devotional life of the person being a mentor. Mm-hmm. I can't lead anybody further than I'm allowing the Lord to lead me. The depth of my relationship with the Lord is going to define the depth and the quality and the substance of my discipleship. And you know, I've known guys that get idolatrous around discipling, you know, or any ministry really, around teaching, around worship. This is my ministry, and that can very easily push the Lord off of the throne. The guys we're pouring into are not our God. God is our God, and God equips us to do every good work that He prepared beforehand for us. And I need to be spending the time with Him to be reminded of that, and to be refreshed in His love, and to be reminded that, you know, beyond any homework, beyond any time, beyond any apps, beyond any plans, is just the love that God has placed in my heart for the people He's placed in my life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's got to be a real love, and real love sacrificial. Spiritual disciplines, I think, are one of the best things that we can teach people, besides like a basic theology. After that, it would be, how do you become a self-feeder, right? So Donald Whitney's book on spiritual disciplines is amazing. The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry by John Mark Comer is fantastic for spiritual disciplines, and even how to have a Sabbath and how to make time for the disciplines by putting screen time under control. I think that's a unique thing. But yeah, right now the guys that I'm discipling, we're all texting each other a journal entry each day. If someone misses a day or two, we don't beat them up. A journal entry and a prayer request. But if it becomes a week, we're going to say, hey, what's going on? Are you okay? And sometimes for me, it's 3 days and I haven't texted them, but it's because every time I remember to text them is also a time I don't feel like being on my phone, because I want to be engaged with my kids. And so there's good reasons to miss those things, but you have to have healthy rhythms so that you put yourself where God pours out His grace. He's always there. He's always pouring it out. We're the ones that distance ourselves and distract ourselves, right?
Yep. Wrap it up for us. Put a bow on it, Andy.
Yeah. I think it's important to always be able to answer this question of who's investing in you and who are you investing in, and to be really intentional about that, to remind yourself about it, to be structured and strategic about it. Just like every church should know, what is our discipleship plan and is it working, right? And measuring that. But I guess I'll close it with a quote from Walter Henriksen about multiplication, because disciple making is slow. It's so slow, right? It's the opposite of a crusade, a big event, you know, tons of views on social media. It's so slow, but I think it's the most important thing. He says, multiplication may be costly and in the initial stages, much slower than addition, but in the long run, it is the most effective way of accomplishing Christ's great commission, and the only way, right? And so you don't look really cool when you've got one or two or three guys that you're pouring into behind the scenes over the course of a year or two. But if that's your life, if you do that for 40 years and those people have so much time with you that they're convinced they need to do likewise, that is so much more fruitful than be like, I got 40,000 views on this, on this video. So it's not cool. It's the opposite of like a celebrity thing, but it's just the way Jesus modeled it for us.
I don't remember who I heard it from, but discipleship is about vector and not velocity. Are we going in the right direction? Are we going forward? And it can be agonizingly slowly, but if we're going in the right direction and we're building a sound foundation upon the rock, upon Jesus, speed is deceptive. It's the parable of the sower, the weed that shoots up fast and then withers in the sun. Growth happens in God's timing, and we want to be a part of His plan. We don't want to substitute our plan. So I just got a text that Pastor Ed is actually watching the stream.
Yep.
Ed, I think if you've been with us the whole time, you've heard your name a couple times, and that's just an indication of the impact that you had on both of us and the fruit of your ministry. So thank you, my brother.
Yeah.
Andy, why don't you close this in prayer?
Sure. Somebody texted me that's watching right now and asked for the slides that I showed. So if anyone wants the slides, they're out there for free. You can just go to discipleship.tips, so not .com, .tips, discipleship.tips, and you can get all those slides. But I would be glad to pray for us, right? We need it. So
awesome, brother.
Father, we love you. We're grateful for this time we could spend together. I'm so thankful for Patrick and Ed and those that have discipled me, and Dave Shirley, and the discipleship I'm getting right now. Lord, it's needed. Lord, we all need accountability. We all need people that remind us that we're loved by you. And if you were here, you'd be doing it. Lord, you want to use us to be your hands and feet. And so, Lord, my prayer would be that at least one or two people that are watching would get a passion and just a burden for making disciples. And even though the first couple rounds they go through it, it's going to feel clumsy, and they're going to think they're making mistakes and they're letting people down. It's still going to be effective. It's still going to be fruitful, and people are still going to be blessed that they're being poured into. And so give us all a passion and a burden for this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.